Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Romans. We're going to be picking up at verse 18 today, and we're going to walk through this extremely important section because it talks about the natural revelation of God, how God reveals himself in and through creation and in and through the heart of man, that is, his testimony within us via our conscience. So we're going to do the conclusion of chapter 1. We'll read all the way through chapter 2, and then we'll get our reflections and start going through that in a little bit more of a line-by-line kind of way. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 1, verse 18, I'll just read a little ways here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We talked about the different ways in which wrath can be understood. It has a rather broad semantic domain to it. It doesn't necessarily have to do with a feeling or emotion, although we certainly shouldn't preclude that from our reading. As God is, just to put it in a simple way, quite upset, passionately upset with his people throughout the scriptures. That's simply how he reveals himself. In this case, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the truth is being suppressed by wicked human beings, not by God. God's letting his testimony, his self-witness, ring forth loud and clear. Men suppress the truth about God. So the fault is with God and not with man. What's happening?
The other way.
Wait, what did I say? The fault is with... I'm sorry, I got distracted. We're off to a great start. The fault is with man and not with God? Would you please catch me if I do anything similar? Sorry about that. Well, yeah, that's what I'll tell myself. Thank you. Thank you for not immediately tying me to a stake and lighting it. Okay, so this self-revelation of God has gone out through the world, and then he's going to specify what he means by this. But that puts the onus on man who has rejected the self-evident knowledge of God. And it's why Paul will say that they, meaning the whole world, every human being who's ever existed, they are without excuse. I think sometimes as Christians we get wrapped around the axle with, well, if they haven't heard the gospel, then this is God's fault, and maybe God's not just, and these sorts of... The framing is wrong when we engage in these types of speculations and thoughts that come so naturally to the sinful flesh, to the outer man. We really want to imbibe this, if I could call it, worldview of St. Paul, because it is the objective and true worldview. It is God's own perspective and God's own word that he reveals himself to all mankind, and then wicked man suppresses the truth. All right, how so? Verse 19 specifies, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. So sometimes I think in our modern context we talk about this as intelligent design or something like that, which is a bit more generic than what Paul here means, but it's at least in the same ballpark. And that is that through creation, God makes his existence known unto his creatures, especially in view here, mankind. There's really no limitation that Paul sets on that. So that's true whether you're looking through a telescope, or whether you're looking through a microscope, or whether you're observing the nature of things, the majesty and mystery of creation, the beauty that's inherent in creation, a sunset, the stars at night. In fact, the Psalms tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. So creation is always and constantly speaking in this witness of God unto himself, that he is the creator. So this witness is done by means of or by the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, literally without apologia, without defense. So they can't, like at the judgment seat, there won't be a single human being that's like, well, you didn't make it clear to me that you actually exist, God, that you actually created the world. God will respond, I mean, if he does, he will respond, I most certainly did. But you suppressed the truth. You suppressed that knowledge. You twisted it and gave it another explanation. You sought other answers than that which was self-evident to your eyes and self-evident to your heart. That's you who did that. Okay, in any case, Paul is very clear here that they are without excuse or without defense. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Yes, please. Yeah.
I know a lot of people in my life that have acknowledged that piece, right? Wow. They can see that, at minimum, intelligent design, right?
Sure.
Or even more, go the step of saying, yeah, I believe in there's a God, but it always falls short of including Christ, right? Yeah. So I mean, I'm not arguing with the scripture here in terms of what he's saying, but to understand that there is God isn't necessarily, we understand what that means fully, mm-hmm. but just from the creation, it's a little bit harder to get to the Christ part. You know
yeah.
what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
So I feel like that I have a lot of friends that have said, yeah, you know, I believe in a God, like, look at this amazing place and da 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 da. But then they, you know, the brakes just get hit mm-hmm. once it comes to the fullness of that as expressed in Christianity. Any thoughts on that?
Well, in one sense, as the kids would say, we need to let Paul cook, right? He's still moving along his argument. The dish isn't done. He will address that in his own way. I don't think, I mean, I'm trying to recall here, but I don't think Paul specifically takes this tact. And if he does, it's just in passing. But one of the things that's most self-evident is that God, who makes all of this and sustains all of this, has us come to such a brutal end. And so when you look at death, other than men suppressing the truth by claiming it's poetic or beautiful or the circle of life or, you know, all of this nonsense that doesn't hold up under a second's worth of scrutiny, death is an ugly, tragic reality. No one wants to die. No one wants other people whom they love to die. And death itself is a kind of humiliating reality. I mean, you see, your body sees corruption. That's a condemnation of God. The majesty of creation turns against you and devours you in the form of worms and maggots and everything else. I mean, I hate to be so graphic about it, but we all know this. We all know it's a fact. So to line up just from creation itself that there is a God and he's pretty ticked off, that's not hard to connect those dots. In fact, man is without excuse on that basis. Something has gone terribly wrong. Paul's going to go further, and in fact, in a little bit different direction, because he's going to talk about God's universal revelation, not only in creation, in the things that are created, but also in the heart of each and every man by way of the conscience. So every man, you know, has this kind of fear of death that transcends even just, well, I don't know what's going to happen and my body's going to become worm food. And that fear gets made in a nebulous way of, oh, it's the fear of the unknown. Really, it isn't. It's the fear of God. It's the fear of judgment. It's the fear that the gig is up and we are now answerable and accountable for how we have lived. It's precisely that truth that men try to suppress. You're also right to point out, and Paul's just not there yet, that while we're talking about the natural revelation of God, the specific revelation of God, what he's done for us in Christ Jesus, is a matter of the word going forth. How can they believe unless they have heard? How can they hear unless one is sent to them to preach it? And so we're anticipating in many ways a kind of inclusio in Paul's writing, because it's in chapter 10, which is in some sense a kind of end of this whole extended argument he's going to make before he transitions onto a connected argument. But in 10, he is really articulating that special revelation of the proclamation of the gospel in Christ Jesus, whereby men are saved. But what he's precluding is man doesn't get off the hook by being like, well, no one ever preached Jesus to me. Or the preaching that came to me of Jesus, it wasn't winsome enough. Or it didn't tantalize me enough. The guy who did it was ugly or ill-spoken or impolite. You don't get that excuse, let alone do you get the excuse of being off the hook, because God's given you everything you need to know that you are a sinner who is not in a state of reconciliation with your Creator. He's quite literally uncreating you in the most graphic and lowly possible way. So mankind is without excuse. Okay, so going a little further, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's really the key. I mean, especially as we go to the end of the world, as man continues as a whole to degrade as a creature, that we increasingly think ourselves to be wise even while we become fools. I think our technologies are accelerating this in a profound degree as we approach the end. Because not only are, in our great wisdom and our claim to know all things via the internet, via AI, via all of these technologies, we actually find that we know nothing and can be certain of nothing. And so in our own belief that we are wise and pursuit of wisdom on our own terms, we become foolish to the point of not knowing anything. So I think Paul's words, obviously, are prophetic and speak, in a sense, in an even more profound way as the world's drawing to its close than they even did in the first century to the original audience. But you could think here, in the first century, of all the Greek philosophers, of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all that were known and all the supposed wisdom of the Greeks, and it's all heaped up. And in the end, they know nothing. They know nothing of the true God. They become fools precisely in and through their so-called wisdom. Okay, so 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. No, I mean, the reverse is true, even though it might not exactly be on Paul's mind. We have to first confess that we are fools, and then God will make us wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To confess that I know nothing apart from you, O Lord, and what you will reveal to me, that's the basis and essence of true wisdom and being enlightened by the one who is light. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. So notice the active language again. Just as they actively suppress the knowledge of God, they actively exchange the glory of the immortal God for, what does the ESV say? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he's literally just talking about idols. Of which, of course, the world at that time was filled. And unfortunately, in our own time, it's becoming filled once more with those things and increasingly filled with those things. There is a little bit of a tangent. I'll try not to take us on too deep of a dive, but there's a little bit of a tangent here that there are biblical, New Testament, and extra-biblical sources that talk about after Christ's resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the gospel going forth, the real diminishment of the power of false gods and false religions. So that there are pagans saying, like, the Oracle of Delphi is no longer giving oracles. What the heck happened? And pagans are saying, these miraculous things that used to happen in our worship and through our idols aren't happening anymore. And the church fathers latch a hold of this, and it's like, because Christ has defeated them. Because Christ has triumphed over them in his death. Because the time of Christ has come, and he's bound Satan, and he's now ruling through the world and providing this opportunity for the world to hear the gospel. This is the triumph of Christ. Now, we're so far away from that that when we think back to those pagan claims of miracles or oracles or various things happening, we tend to think in our minds that never really happened. They were making it up. That was superstition. But that simply cannot be the case. That modern view we have, that anachronistic view, is false. The demons really and truly had power and manifested it in signs and wonders. You can think of this even biblically, how the magicians in Pharaoh's court were in fact able to affect similar, smaller scale miracles or signs and wonders to that which God was working through Moses and Aaron. It says in the scriptures that the rods of the magicians become serpents. Now, when I took my Bible as Lit class in high school, the teacher told me that they did some kind of like razzle dazzle, unscrewed their staffs, and serpents came out. Now, I mean, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to just believe like a serpent's just going to be in a rod hanging out there, right? As if they anticipated that God is going to turn the rod of Aaron into a serpent and they're going to be ready to go, right? That's not what happened. But there is a real demonic power that in fact transformed their rods into serpents. And of course, the rod of Aaron that was turned into a serpent comes and consumes those other two serpents. Similarly, they were able in a very small way to turn water into blood. Whereas God turned the waters of the entire Nile into blood. Now, I was told, again in my Bible is Lit class, that was a red algae bloom. As if the magicians couldn't just go down and be like, it's just algae. Right? It's just algae. That's what it is. Here, we can put algae in our bucket too. None of that is what happened. The waters were literally turned into blood, and the Egyptian magicians in their own way were able to do this on a small scale. These powers of darkness were able to act insofar as God permitted it throughout the ancient world and up until the point of Christ. It's a real phenomenon, and it's something that the church fathers testify to, and it's wonderfully convincing to many pagans that the powers of your gods have ceased because Christ has been revealed. Now, what does Christ say about the end times? That in the last times, many will be deceived, if possible, even the elect, and he cites the signs and wonders performed by false prophets. This accords perfectly with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that in the last time Satan will be loosed and these powers that were once exhibited through the small g gods of this world, through the demonic powers, these will return and will deceive many people because we've all fallen asleep thinking, oh, that stuff was just superstitious. And then when it comes back and we start seeing it, we're going to be like, oh, well, no, that's real. Well, this is real. This must be true. We could possibly be deceived by these various things. So Christ would have us forewarned, not that these powers, these signs and wonders that are performed by false prophets are tricks, but that they're real and that we ought not be led astray by them. Okay, so all of this ties in perfectly, and you can see how man was deceived, how God has given time for man to not be deceived by these demonic powers, that he may come to the gospel. Insofar as he continues to reject that, then God looses Satan, God restores the freedom of these demons to carry out their signs and wonders, and then comes the end. In any case, when Paul's writing, the world is filled with images or idols, and as the world falls away from Christianity and back into unbelief and crass unbelief, idols are going to spring up again. We're not original here. We're not coming up with new stuff. It's just going to go back to the same old stuff. Which is why as soon as Christianity has gotten kicked out of the public sphere of our nation, in has come all manner of demonic stuff. Whether it's the demonic LGBTQ stuff, or whether it's the demonic Zionistic stuff, or whether it's the giant monkey statue in Texas, or whether it's the proliferation of mosques all over the United States, this is indicative of exactly what Christ says. If he comes and clears out the demons, and the house remains empty and unswept, what's going to happen is the demons are going to return, only this time sevenfold. That house has to be filled or occupied with the Holy Spirit. And if man says, well, we don't want the Holy Spirit, out with you, you don't get to enjoy an empty house. It's going to be possessed by one spirit or the other, the Holy Spirit or the unclean spirit. And so we are sadly learning that there's no such thing as this like comfortable secularism, this neutral ground spiritually, where you can have neither God nor demon. We can all just exist as human beings. That doesn't, it can't happen. One of the two will be influencing and in control. Is there another? Yes, please.
Sorry, I'm full of side questions today. But so this has always tripped me up a little bit. The God versus little g God. Like, I just hate that translation, because in my mind it's like there's only one God, that's it, there's one God, and we don't have any other gods. I always think of them as fallen angels or demons or whatever, understanding there's huge spiritual forces that have always been at work, and that there's that great divide, right? You have other spiritual beings that are on God's side, and then the rest are not. But it troubles me always when I keep hearing it translated that way. Mm-hmm. Is that just, there's no other word for it? Or, because it trips me up every time.
Yeah, it's what's happened in the post-Augustinian Christian world is that all of our language and way of thinking and talking about the powers above has atrophied down to demons and angels. It's not wrong. It's not wrong per se. But when you go start looking in the scriptures, you find much more dynamic language. So even the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural, can be translated as capital G God in English, or small g gods, or even in some cases, capital G God with small g gods. Elohim can even, so not only what we would call angelic beings, but even human souls apart from their bodies. That language can be used. To where Elohim, you know, you kind of struggle for an English equivalent, but it might even be something like spirit. Then there's many spirits. God is the capital S spirit. Even we ourselves, especially when disembodied, are spirits or Elohim. So that fluidity and way of speaking is why you get this translation of God or gods. And I don't think we should shy away from it, because it's the scriptures themselves embrace this kind of language. And in fact, I mean, in kind of an even scandalous and wonderful way, where Jesus even comments on this psalm, wherein God says, I have said that you are gods. Now, whether he's talking of angelic beings or human beings is up for some debate. But in any case, it's very clear that we have this Old Testament reference, that Jesus himself acknowledges it and confesses it. And it is a fine way then of speaking, and a biblical way of speaking, that there is one true God under whom are many gods. In a proper understanding, we ourselves would even be included among those gods. And that is part and parcel of the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel itself. So the parallel here would be, as Jesus is the one, capital S, Son of God, so there are many small s, sons of God. As Jesus is capital G, God, there are small g gods who belong to him, who are cleansed by him and have their existence in him and from him. So that kind of parallel can just help open our minds to the way that the scripture speaks. He is the Son, we are sons. He is the God, we are gods, that kind of thing. And as you do that, you'll see that the scriptures speak just this way, and it's actually a more helpful way of thinking than just this very narrow kind of post-Augustinian Western church view of there's God, there's angels, there's demons, there's men. Similarly, that language seems to lend itself, I mean, at least it did in my mind, is that demons are all effectively like one class or all similar. And angels, too, are all one class and similar. I suppose you could even make that argument in regard to humans, when in fact what you find within that term angels is a huge amount of variety. Different kinds, different powers, different abilities. I mean, we know very little about these things. The same would be true for demons on the other side. So in other words, shaking free of those narrow definitions, or at least the narrow concepts they create in our minds, is extremely helpful. Because then you're also likely to see, like in Ephesians, for example, when Paul's talking about the principalities and the powers, and that opens your mind to where you're not just thinking of whatever pops into your mind with an angel, whether it's a chubby baby or those weird disembodied heads with wings, you see those in the art, or humanoid figures with big white wings. As much as that may be true or may have some biblical backing, angels are also described in a much more wildly diverse way, even in terms of the form or the way they're visibly perceived in a vision, to say nothing of their powers and abilities. And that helps us understand, too, that when we're talking about the demonic, we're talking about a hierarchy of demonic beings. Some of them are, I mean, basically retarded, all the way up to masterminds who are strategizing over the course of centuries and manipulating mankind into false religions and away from God, and working subtle deceits that will finally come to full fruition centuries down the line. So just kind of opening our minds to the biblical way of speaking, and if you will, the messiness or complexity, really is helpful, because you start to see the world more accurately. Less like a Sunday school, I don't know, less like I was taught in Sunday school. You got these demons, they're the bad guys, they like to possess people. Maybe they rattle chains in the attic. And then you've got these angels, they kind of float around. Maybe they save you from a car crash. That's it. The Bible gives us a much bigger understanding of the cosmos and of the world. Have you seen the memes that go around of the biblically accurate angels? Those are fun. Wheels within wheels, angels covered with eyes, six-winged angels. In any case, even the most beautiful and humanoid angels have to say, "Do not be afraid." Some of the angels, you get the sense that, I mean, I'm not trying to limit their ability, but almost as if they'd have a hard time talking to us because we are so small and earthly, and they think in such great thoughts and are of such immense being and intellect. You get that sense. I mean, there's an angel in Revelation that's described as like his legs being pillars that go into the heart of the sea and into the heart of the earth, and his head's up in the heavens, and he's got this like crown, this rainbow crown around his head, and it's like, you just get the sense of like, yeah, that is to me about like what I am to an ant. So that kind of, I know it's a little overdone, but you see my point. that opening our minds to these things allows us to see the way the Bible speaks and be in a little more awe and have a little more humility about ourselves and about the world in which we live. So, yeah, I like Elohim, I like gods, I like spirits, I like all that fluidity and language, because in the end, it's in the Bible and it's helpful. Yes, sir.
Yeah, my question is specifically about Satan and his current situation. The Bible says, I think, New Testament calls Satan the god of this world, small g, right? Prince of power of the air.
Yeah.
So, he's the god of this world. Trying to get my thoughts together here. So, but we also know as amillennialists, meaning we believe that the 1,000 years started when Christ, I guess, ascended or was crucified, either one, I'm not sure, until he comes back. That's the 1,000 years. So Satan's been bound for 1,000 years also. So he's bound, and yet he's the god of this world. And I know going back to Genesis 3:15, we read that he would bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus would crush his head. To me, crushing someone's head is, that's the end of them. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus was crucified, did he crush Satan's head at that time? So I'm a little confused with all the, you know, where is Satan right now exactly?
Yeah, I mean, his head is crushed, which is to say he's defeated. There's different ways you can think about that. One analogy that's commonly used is if you crush a serpent's head with your heel, the serpent itself flails around and in many respects acts more active and alive than before when it was just laying there all coiled up. And so in a sense, we're seeing the death throes of Satan. That's a somewhat helpful analogy. You can also use it in terms of like a military analogy. The decisive battle, the battle that won the war, is over. It's completed. But that doesn't mean the fighting and the skirmishing immediately ceases that second. So the fighting and the skirmishing rages on, but we know that the decisive blow has already happened. You can also frame this, I think, more accurately as Revelation 12 does, or I mean just more concretely, less of a metaphor, that what does it actually mean for Satan's head to be crushed? It means that he's lost his authority. His authority belongs to an old, dying, and dead world. It's the new creation and the new world in Christ that exists and will prevail. So he continues to sort of reign and be the god of and the ruler of this fallen world and this fallen estate that's passing away. As his authority is diminished concretely, you can see that in Revelation 12 because he's cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren. He can no longer enter into the divine council as he did with Job and challenge Job's faith or challenge our faith or make any claim accusing us of sin and saying in the divine courtroom that we belong to him. All of that's been ended by Christ's death. And so he's cast down from the heavens, can no longer enter the heavens, but he's now upon the earth. And as Revelation 12 says, woe to the earth because he knows his time is short. So he's doing what he can do. He's heavily suppressed by Christ until the end, and we don't know exactly when the end is, when he is loosed for a short amount of time in order to deceive the nations. And as he deceives the nations, this also accords with Jesus' statement, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the face of the earth? So that's due to the deceit and this sort of last gasp of Satan's power. He's permitted to engage in that last gasp of power and deceit at the end before he's then cast out of the earth. So cast out of the heavens already, cast out of the earth soon to come. That's why the Lord Jesus is returning. And why we're gathered up into the air with him, so that then the assault, as it were, can begin. I mean, that is kind of metaphorical language in the scriptures. And Satan can be driven from the earth, just as Michael the archangel and the other angels drove him from heaven. He'll be driven from earth, and his final destination is the lake of fire or hell proper. the eternal hell. Does that kind of speak to your question, or was it more specific?
No, I think that's pretty good.
So if you want to put a finger here, so you don't lose your place in Romans, and if you have a study Bible, which you should, if you don't, get one, put all your other birthday list items lower and get a study Bible. If you go to the book of Revelation, let me find the exact page number here. It's 2199. There you'll see two helpful timelines laid out. First, the false timeline, which for our purposes today, let's try not to spend time on. And then second, the true timeline. And what you see on the true timeline, all the way to the left, indicated by the symbol of the cross, what's meant here is the whole Christ event. So we're not gonna make a fine point here between the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. We're not gonna make too fine of a point. We're just gonna say the Christ event, okay, his first coming. At his first coming, Satan is bound. And Christ reigns throughout his church. As you move right, that's the second point on the timeline, the symbolic 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is spoken of in Revelation 20. And I'll just point out to you at this time, too, that toward the bottom of that chart where you have Christ bound Satan, that's one, and then Christ reigns through his church, that's two. Underneath, you have a whole bunch of scriptures that you can go and look to like a good Berean and make sure that this is true. You'll see that all of this accords with this timeline. But the next thing you see, point three, is that Satan is released. And that's what we're talking about now. The note reads, near the end of the world, Satan will be, quote, released, ellipsis, to deceive the nations. References in Revelation 20, Matthew 24, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Then Christ returns for the resurrection of the dead. This is the second coming of Christ. And this takes place at the same time as the resurrection and judgment day. So Jesus will return visibly, defeat Satan, raise the dead, and judge all people, followed by a bunch of scripture references, at which time dawns the new heavens and the new earth. And so you can see the note says eternity of heaven or hell. I could wish that that was a little clearer, because in truth it's eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, or it's eternity in the lake of fire or hell proper. Those are the eternal destinations. So the note reads, eternity of heaven or hell, the wicked will go into everlasting fire, but the righteous will go into everlasting life, the new heavens and new earth. That's the way that Revelation ends, and the way the Holy Spirit has ordained that the canon would end is with just this final picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the union of God with man, the bridegroom with the bride, and the beginning of the new age, which the new age is presented in Scripture. Obviously, we don't know very much about it, but it's dynamic. It's a brand new start. It's a brand new world. Like the worst thing we could have in our minds is like, that's the end, roll credits. We all live happily ever after. That's like the one thing the Bible absolutely precludes is that view. Rather, everything starts fresh. Everything starts new. It's a new beginning. Evil has been driven out forever. And in that sense, the real work and the real joy begin. It's joyful work. It's not working by the sweat of our brow to eke out a living and worrying that this is going to break or that's going to break and we're going to be in chaos. That's all gone. Now what you build and build upon that and build upon that will endure and last forever. It's the answer to Ecclesiastes in full. Everything is now impregnated with permanence and meaning and an absence of death or decay. So the new heavens and the new earth, the new age which is to come, is profound joy, and it's utterly dynamic. It's open-ended. We don't know of what that's going to consist, but it's going to be filled with activities and wonder and purpose. And in a sense, it's going to be the beginning of everything for which we were created in the beginning. Okay, so hopefully that at least helps to some degree and gives you a sense. Yeah. While we're flipping around here, so while keeping your finger on Romans 1 so we don't lose our place, if you want to open to the book of Ephesians, I'll just hit a couple places with you, and especially because it's extremely apropos given that today we're observing the ascension of Jesus. And Ephesians in many respects could be seen as, what does the world look like since Christ has ascended? What does the ascension mean for our present circumstances? So if you turn to Ephesians, one place that we could just pick out of the blue would be verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. We'll read quickly and read just a little ways because I want to skip around just to hit the main points. But in Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." So that's what we were talking about, becoming wise, becoming enlightened by the one who is light. You also see here that we have physical sight, but we also have spiritual sight. You can have 20/20 vision in your eyes and be utterly blind spiritually, or vice versa, be utterly blind physically and see wonderfully with the eyes of your heart. So having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know, so unto what end or what content is the purpose of this enlightenment? Namely, so that you may know first what is the hope to which he has called you. Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Because we have not only God, but the whole household of faith, all the saints, all the holy ones of God. Angels would be included most broadly in that category, but especially human beings. And third, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those are the three things that Paul has in mind that he would have the eyes of our hearts be enlightened unto. Then he goes on to describe the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's the ascension. The ascension is probably the least understood and least appreciated of all the things that Christ does in modern Christianity. In fact, the small catechism, and I'm going to preach about this in a few minutes, so sorry to ruin it for you. But even the small catechism lays this out, that the incarnation itself, the death of Jesus itself, the resurrection of Jesus itself, are all steps that lead to the final end and goal and purpose of his ascension into heaven and his being enthroned. Those are the means by which he gains the throne and the right to rule over the heavens and the earth. But the goal is not just that he dies. The goal is not just that he dies and is risen. The goal is that he dies, is risen, ascends, and reigns. That's the goal. Everything else steps along the way. And then you see this, again, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This language is very often connected with the angelic spheres, but it's seeing the whole hierarchy of creation from the highest of the angels all the way down to the lowest of the angels, from the highest of human authority all the way down to the lowest. Christ is seated above all of it. And likewise, Paul says, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That opens your mind to the dynamic aspect or nature of the age which is to come. So much is going to change, so much is going to be different, but this will remain the same. Christ will remain in authority over all. And then verse 22 gets into the part that's hard for us to believe. And he put all things, so the Father put all things under his, the Son's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So that as we become one with him, one body with him, he the head, we the body, united with him, that which he has, we have. So he is given, he's the head over all things, that's one idea. And then as the head over all things, he is given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, take a look at chapter 2 in this section that's well known to us, that we were dead in our trespasses and then God made us alive together with Christ. In fact, let's just pick up middle of that thought at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. There's our participation in his resurrection. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means as Christ ascends and reigns, we also ascend with him and reign with him. So that in the coming ages, plural, fascinating, because he had already said age to come, the one to come, singular in verse 21. Now here in 2:7, he says the coming ages, plural. He, that is God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the fact that we are seated with Christ in authority over angels and over creation is the thing we have a hard time believing. But it is something that is frequently stated in the New Testament. We can't be too humble and disbelieve the Word of God. That's a false humility. True humility is believing what God says, even if that means an exaltation of which we can hardly comprehend. Yet the good angels marvel. Yeah, the good angels are astonished, and yeah. So that's like the opening of Hebrews, where it talks about the astonishing fact of the incarnation and how all the angels now worship him, him being the incarnate Son of God. Of course they worship the pre-incarnate Son of God. But the fact that he has now become man and the angels worship him, that's astonishing. Just to kind of pick up, I mean, we're already a minute over time, so bear with me. But let's just maybe finish our meditation quick here on Ephesians and the worldview that Paul brings to our minds. Chapter 3. Verse 7 is instructive. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages by God who created all things. There too in the plural we see the fluidity of the way that Paul uses that language, ages. So it was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Part of the church's preaching and ministry is actually a preaching and ministry unto the angels in the heavenly places, to those that are evil, that their judgment has come. They're going to be cast down and replaced. To those who are good, unto their great joy and astonishment. That's why Peter also says that in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of Christ's gifts, these are things that even the angels desire to look into. That also helps us with our framing of the worldview and our understanding of the openness and the dynamics of the spiritual beings. That in the same kind of Sunday school view where there's just God and angels and demons and us and everything is overly simple, we just assume, well, if God's doing it, all the angels know everything there is to know about it. Paul indicates that that's not the case. The angels themselves have varying levels of knowledge or ignorance. And part of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that's been bestowed upon the church is that the church now proclaims the wisdom of God unto men and angels. That is, in a sense and in a way, how we already rule with Christ over the hierarchy of the cosmos. So that you can see, we're just picking up, it's hard to not pick up mid-sentence with Paul, but in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which that's not human rulers and authorities. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So the idea that we have present sufferings is not a denial or a data point against the promises of God, but rather, as Paul will say in Romans, these present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. In fact, we're just following the pattern of Christ himself, who suffered in humility and then was exalted. And so too, we suffer for the time being, but in the fullness of time, we also will be exalted with him. All right. Hopefully that, there's more we could pick out, obviously, but hopefully that gives you a sense of the broader cosmos that Paul perceives. And then we'll shed light on our reading of Romans, and specifically the victory of God, of Christ, and his church over the demonic powers, over the evil Elohim, who are soon to be kicked out of the cosmos. The Lord be with you. Amen.